So many years ago, I was in Cairo, Egypt, a place, as far as I know, only two other people in this room have been to. Zach Miles, my brother, and Faith Boggs has been to Cairo, Egypt. Anybody else been to Egypt? All right, well, in or near Cairo, there is this really cool, there are these very cool things called pyramids. Everybody heard of the pyramids? And you can actually go inside the pyramids. If you can picture it with me, the front surface area of this pulpit, there's a little tunnel going into the pyramids. And you have to get on, at a certain point, you're on all fours, hands and knees, climbing sort of upwards in this tunnel. And as you're going in, if you're claustrophobic, this is not for you. All right? It's because it's pitch black. You can feel the sheer. I've never felt weight like that before. As you're going in deeper and deeper, you can feel the weight of the pyramid settling over you. And it gets darker and darker until all of a sudden you end up in this room in the center of the pyramid. Well, anyway, the reason that came back to my mind recently, because we were crawling in, my family, I think Zach was behind me, and my mother was behind Zach. And I remember at a certain point, about halfway through the tunnel, I heard my mom say, "I've got to get out of here." And she proceeds to back all the way out. And she forces this huge line of tourists to back out with her so she can get out. But she'd had enough of the claustrophobic sort of the darkness and the pressure of that tunnel. And now, for the record, and I believe my mom may be watching overseas right now, my mom is the epitome of courage, having raised six children in the Middle East in a war zone many times. So this is not to, in any way, besmirch her courage. But her words came back to me this Friday as I was doing what any insane person would do with their Friday and riding on the Val Raven roller coaster at Cedar Point. And the Philistines who were with me had convinced me to sit in the very front seat. So there is no mental barrier between you and what should be death, all right? It's just so I'm lying on my back, staring up at the sky, going up the highest point of this ride, and my feet are just dangling, and there's nothing holding me to my seat except this harness that literally seconds ago I had just pulled down. So it was loose, in my opinion. And as we were about halfway up the ascent, the climb, my mom's words came back to me. "I've got to get out of here." But there is no getting out of here on one of those rides. And so I was forced to continue the climb. And then, I don't know, who's been on the Val Raven in here? Okay. After you finish the climb, you sort of crest, and then it just dangles you. So it dangles you or like at 90 degrees. So you're just facing down, again, at what in any other circumstance would be death. But in this circumstance, it's fun. And then they leave you hanging there for a good 20 seconds. Now, I haven't told anybody this yet, but this is just for your edification this morning. I had a thought. First, my life flashed before my eyes. And then a thought came to me, well, I suppose if God wants me to teach his people this Sunday, I'm going to survive this. So here's what you can take away from that. I did survive it. Here I am. And it ended up being pretty fun. But you can take one of two things away from this. You can take today, as I am teaching you can think, wow, God really wanted Josh to be able to teach this message today, and that's why he's standing there and survived the ride. Or another way you can take it is the ride had all the safety precautions in place, was perfectly safe. Josh is a little bit of a chicken when it comes to heights. And he's here because everything went the way it was supposed to. So either way, you want to look at that, feel free. But yeah, you all did come to my mind today. This is a real story. It came to my mind at the top of Val Raven. Now, last week, we talked through Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. And in particular, we looked at Christ's words, "The meek, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And that is a pretty direct quotation of Psalm 37. And I told you guys last week, we read through Psalm 37 together. I encourage you to go back and read it and reread it a few times this week. Hopefully you had a chance to do that. But I did say at the end of the last sermon that we were going to spend a little bit of time exploring Psalm 37 together today, trying to better flush out how Christ's listeners, the ones sitting on the mount with him, what their context, their understanding of Psalm 37 would have been, and see if we can, you know, pull any extra understanding ourselves of what Jesus was saying. So let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 37, and we're going to hang out there for a little while. Now, just by way of brief reminder, we did do a short kind of summary study of meekness in the New Testament, how it's typically used, and we understand that we kind of put together this image that meekness, when Jesus says, blessed are the meek, he's saying, blessed are those who, as his followers later expounded, are those who in humility practice obedience, practice in conviction. Blessed are those who steadily wait upon and trust in the Lord. Humble conviction, obedience, and steadfast trust, waiting on the Lord. So, Psalm 37. Now, if you look at it in verse 1, you'll see that there is this little line. It should just say, of David. Everybody see of David there? So, in Hebrew, that's Le David. And typically, traditionally, it's people use that little line there of David to say, well, it must have been King David who wrote the psalm. The issue is, in Hebrew, if you say Le David, it could mean of David, implying that he wrote it. It could also mean that it's a psalm dedicated to David. For David is what it could be literally translated. So that said, we actually aren't sure who the author is. So we're just going to refer to him as the psalmist. Wanted to get that out of the way so you're not distracted by me not referring to the writer as David. Psalm 37 is also a, hold on, I'm getting my remotes confused here, is also an acrostic poem. Now, acrostic poetry typically, it follows a particular pattern. Maybe you've seen a poem where the first letter of each line spells out a word going vertical, while the other words are going horizontal. In this case, Psalm 37 is an alphabetic acrostic. It's following a particular pattern. And I just put a little example. This is not the Psalm 37. It's just a random example up on the board, up on the screen behind me, of what an acrostic poem might look like. And so Psalm 37 is alphabetic. It has all these sections that begin and go in consecutive order following the Hebrew, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's not going to look that way in English, but it looks that way in Hebrew, all right? Now, the difficulty with a poem like this, if we're trying to get to the real meat of what does Psalm 37 actually mean, the difficulty of it is that these kind of poems don't follow like a Pauline argument might, like point A, point B, point C, conclusion. These psalms, the writer is trying to follow a particular pattern. That means the goal for him is probably that Psalm 37 would have been something he can, his readers can memorize, can recite together, can study. So this is kind of a study aid, if you will, to write it this way. And so he, the psalmist, definitely has some points he wants to make, but they don't follow in a linear pattern, as we're going to see. And instead, they go by this alphabetic pattern. So what we're going to, I think what we'll find today, what I hope we'll find today, is that there are three primary points the psalmist is looking to make. Three imperatives, commands, if you will, to the Lord's faithful. And each imperative is going to be alluded to, it's going to be spoken of in different ways, maybe from different angles, but he's going to keep coming back to these points in a cycle. So if you look at, keep the passage open, and we'll just move through this kind of by way of quick overview. The first imperative we see, the first command or teaching from the psalmist is do not be anxious or angry. Don't be anxious, don't be angry, but be patient and be obedient in waiting on the Lord. All right, verse 1, for example. Here's where we see that imperative come out. Verse 1, don't be anxious. Fret not yourself, the ESV says, because of evildoers. Again in verse 1, don't be envious of them. Their apparent success, their happiness, their ease of life. Verse 3, trust in the Lord, do good and be faithful. Delight yourself in the Lord, verse 4. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Verse 7, again, we see for the second time, do not be anxious, fret not yourself over the wicked who seem to prosper. Verse 8, refrain from being angry. Still verse 8, the third time we see this, fret not yourself. Why? Because anxiety, that kind of fear, tends only to its own evil. Verse 21, be generous and give. Verse 23, delight yourself in the Lord. A second time we're told to delight ourselves in the Lord. 27, turn away from evil and do good. Verse 30, speak wisdom and justice. Verse 30 again, keep the law of God in your heart. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. Verse 34. And finally, verse 40, take refuge in him. So there's the first imperative. It's been stated in several different ways. It's cycled back to you over and over again. But the basic premise is this. Don't give in to negative emotion despite the appearance of success of wickedness. Don't give in to that negative emotion, but be patient and obedient and wait on the Lord. Which leads to the second imperative, the second truth. Be patient waiting on the Lord because his justice will come. Trust that God's justice will come. Now we go all the way back to verse 2. Evil will someday fade like the grass, the psalmist says. It will wither. Verse 5, this assurance, God will act. Verse 6, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Verse 9, the evildoers will be cut off. Verse 10, the wicked will be no more. 13, the day of judgment, it is coming. 14 through 15, the weapons of the wicked will be turned against them. 17, their arms, the devices by which they conduct this wickedness will be broken. Verse 20, the wicked will perish and they will vanish like the smoke. 22, they will someday be cut off. 28, their future generations will be cut off. 34, the wicked will be cut off. 36, the wicked will be no more. 38, the wicked will be destroyed. 38 again, there is no future for them. So there's the second imperative. Again, stated in different ways, cycled back to over and over again in the poem, but it is this. Trust, no matter the circumstances, trust that God's justice will come. Then we come to the third imperative. Until then, until that justice comes, until things are made right, hold on to certain truths about God. What are those truths? Let's go back to the beginning. Verse 4. Here's one truth. He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, this passage is often misquoted. He's not talking about any foolish desire that you have. Okay? He is talking here, and he's saying if we are delighting in God, if we are desiring and longing for God, God will give us himself. And we'll come back to that in a little bit here. He will be our place of comfort and refuge. Delight in him, he will give you himself. Verse 9, those who wait on the Lord will inherit the land. We see a lot of repetition in this idea of inheritance of the land. We're going to come back to that. Verse 11, the meek will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. This is the passage that Jesus quoted in Matthew 5:5. Verse 17, the Lord will uphold you. Verse 18, he watches over the blameless. 18 again, he preserves their inheritance and legacy. 19, they won't be put to shame in evil times. He will provide for them. Verse 22, he will bless you and you will inherit the land. 23, he will establish your steps. 24, though/when you fall, God will help you. 25, he will not forsake you or your children. 27, he will establish your dwelling place forever. 28, he will not forsake you. You will be preserved forever. 29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. 31, God will guide your steps. 33, you will not be abandoned. You will not be condemned when you are brought to trial. 34, he will exalt you to inherit the land. 37, he will give you a future. 39, he will save you. He is your stronghold in times of trouble. 40, he will help you. He will deliver you. And again, he will save you. So there's the third imperative. Again, it's stated in a bunch of different ways. It's cycled back to you over and over again through the text. But it's hold on. Hold on with everything that you are to these particular truths about God, who he is to you. So if we combine these three imperatives together, then the overall message of Psalm 37 is simply this. Don't be anxious or angry at the wickedness around you or at the wickedness aimed against you. Instead, be meek, be strength under control, be patient and obedient in waiting for the Lord. Trust that his justice will come. And until then, until his justice comes, hold on to what you know to be true about him and his promises. Now, Psalm 37 is, it stands a little bit unique in its forward-thinking, long-view approach. It actually speaks against something that would have been relatively common amongst the Jewish people at that time, which is a sort of nearsighted retribution theology. So the retribution principle, in order to understand it properly, we need to go all the way back to Deuteronomy 28. You can stay in Psalm 37 for now. Deuteronomy 28, I'll just explain it as best I can. So the retribution principle probably has its clearest foundation in Deuteronomy 28. And it almost, as at a simple surface level reading, it looks like that chapter presents a formula, if you will. And the formula, at its simplest, is this, that if you obey God, you will receive blessing. Okay? Obedience equals blessing. If you disobey God, you will receive what? Curses. All right? Very, very, very simple. Obedience, well then, I mean, God lists the things. You get fruitful land, you'll have victory over enemies, you'll have prosperity, you'll have health, you'll have peace. God says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 2, he says, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey. Same is true of disobedience. If you are disobedient, famine, defeat, exile, disease, death. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, if you will not obey, all these curses shall come upon you. Now, what can we understand from a correct interpretation of Deuteronomy 28? First of all, these promises that God was making were within a specific covenantal framework. They were directed to the nation of Israel as a whole, as a corporate unit. And God is saying to them, listen, covenant faithfulness will bring, generally speaking, to you in the land, prosperity, security, fertility, victory, and long life and long presence in the physical, geographical land. Covenant unfaithfulness by Israel as a whole would bring, and we saw this play out, historically speaking, famine, exile, disease, defeat, and judgment. So essentially what's being promised here in Deuteronomy 28 is Israel's long-term covenantal health as a whole. Their long-term status in the land, the physical land of Israel, would depend on their covenantal faithfulness to God. But what happened over time, it's not new to us today, but what happened over time in Jewish thinking, in the cultural thinkings of the day, is that God's promises to Israel went from being this nationwide covenantal principle to some sort of individualized, mechanical, formulaic guarantee, to the individual for an easy or hard life. All right? It became boiled down to a person-by-person simplistic equation. And that's never what Deuteronomy 28 was meant to mean. And then, to compound the issue, you started to get these misinterpretations of the Proverbs and the Psalms, and this wrong thinking became further and further entrenched. You have passages like Proverbs 3:33. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Proverbs 10. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Or the righteous will never be removed, and the wicked will not dwell in the land. Proverbs 13:21, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. Psalm 1, the righteous are like a fruitful tree, they prosper. The wicked are like a chaff, they cannot stand, they will perish. And so again, these passages, along with Deuteronomy 28, have been treated, they were treated then, and they are still being treated now, as individualized, mechanical, formulaic guarantees for an easy or hard life. Do this, you'll be blessed. Do this, you won't be blessed. But this is wrong thinking. This is wrong interpretation. Job's friends, in the book of Job, they actually perfectly illustrate this kind of wrong thinking that would have been happening at the time of Psalm 37's writing. This is not to say that Job was written at the time of Psalm 37, but it just captures the thinking. So his friends, what do? Job, we know the story. He experiences this horrific suffering, horrific loss, but he was also a man who we're told was righteous before the Lord, obedient before the Lord. And Job's friends, they have so bought into this individualized, simplistic retribution principle that they are convinced, you know, Job, you must have done something to experience this hell you're experiencing. In their mind, suffering like Job's had to equal immediate divine punishment. Why? Well, because prosperity and health, that's the immediate fruit of righteous behavior, right? This was the misunderstanding. And so they even go so far as to try and create these sins that he must have done. Now, their theology contains truth. The retribution principle contains truth. God is just. Sin does have consequence and does bring judgment. Wickedness does destroy, but their error lies in taking these general wisdom principles and using them as these inflexible, individualized, universal laws. Now, this error persists today in the prosperity gospel preaching. We've all heard it, but this is the exact same concept. If you have enough faith, you can be cured of your disease. If you have enough faith, you can be wealthy. If you just do this, this, and that, you can be comfortable. God does not want you to suffer. He doesn't want you to have hardships. He wants you to live this amazing, luxurious, comfortable life. You just blah, 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 blah. Okay? This is an age-old error in thinking. The wisdom literature, the Proverbs, the Psalms, those things are best understood as general principles. Generally speaking, if you are diligent, that will lead to prosperity. Generally speaking, if you seek wisdom and try to live as wisely as you can, you're going to have a better life than the fool around the corner. Generally speaking, obedience is going to keep you out of trouble. This is a lesson I try and pass on to my son Ezra almost every day. But those principles, along with God's covenantal promises to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 28, they were never meant to be individualized blueprints for living a perfect, pain-free life. Is everybody following me? Okay, the reality is, and we observe this all around us, that we live in a cursed world. We live in a world where the effects of the fall are all around us, affecting us constantly. Human sin and free will is real. Injustice is a reality. And so all these, you know, economic depression, disease, catastrophes, all these aspects of the fall, they can and they will disrupt those general principles in our lives in the blink of an eye. And if we have allowed ourselves to be sold on, or if we have bought into these wrong interpretations, then when life proves those interpretations to be wrong, our faith foundation will crumble just as quickly. But thankfully, the Bible is pretty clear and pretty careful to counter that wrong interpretation. The book of Job, for example, becomes a major corrective against simplistic prosperity or retribution theology. Against assuming suffering must always equal divine punishment. Against treating wisdom principles as absolute guarantees. It serves as a defense against judging people who are suffering self-righteously. Well, you're going through that hardship because you must have done blank. You know, Job repeatedly argues back to his friends. He proclaims his innocence. He observes that the wicked often prosper and that righteous people do, in fact, suffer. Proverbs also speaks against prosperity if we take the time to read it. Living righteously does not always mean prosperity. Proverbs 16:8, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Proverbs 28:6, how much better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a rich man whose ways are perverse. Ecclesiastes, always a little bit mopey, but here's what we've got from him. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. 7:15. Chapter 8, verse 14. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. And we see this all the time, don't we? We see the godly mother who gets cancer. Well, a corrupt businessman survives and thrives. We see the faithful Christian who loses his job. Well, the dishonest prosper. And so Psalm 37, again, it speaks to all this. The psalmist makes zero effort to hide the reality that this is a life of pain and that the righteous will, not might, but will suffer. If you still have Psalm 37 open in your lap, take a look at this. If we look at verse 19, the implication is that evil times will come. We're not going to be able to run from them, avoid them. Evil times will come. Verse 24 implies that you will fall. Verse 33, you will be brought to trial. You will go through trials. Verse 39, you will have times of trouble. There's no promise in this psalm of a soft, easy life. No promise of riches, no promise of health, no promises of prosperity for the righteous. In fact, there's a very interesting sort of parallel imagery that happens here. In Psalm 1, which we're all very familiar with, the psalmist describes, he uses this attractive metaphor for life, the life of the person who lives by God's word. He calls him like a tree, right? Planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. That's chapter 1, verse 3. Well, here in Psalm 37, that same metaphor appears, but it's in reverse. It's used in reverse. The wicked in verse 35 and 36 are, again, they're compared to a green tree now, which flourishes for a time, but soon passes away and is seen no more. Things are backwards. But the psalmist still gives a bottom line. Even though things are not the way we want them to be, there is still a bottom line. The current state of affairs, this backwardness, the green tree flourishing of the wicked, it will ultimately be set right. No matter how off things seem right now, no matter how much evil seems to be flourishing and winning, the temporary success of the wicked is never allowed to undermine our confidence in God's justice and goodness. It is never allowed to undermine our obedience to him. So the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he agrees with these later New Testament authors that we looked at last week. Meekness is put up alongside this idea of the child of God who does not give in to fear, does not give in to anxiety, does not join in ranks with the evil around him, but remains steady, remains humble, teachable, remains obedient, exhibits self-control, and trusts and waits on the Lord. Now, the psalmist, he also adds a few extra attributes that we don't see explicitly spelled out in the New Testament, but he encourages the weak as they as they trust and wait, he encourages them to take action. This is not a passive sort of sitting around waiting. This is a active waiting, a trusting waiting. Okay, he encourages the waiter, the meek, to speak and to do and pursue justice, to seek wisdom, to live generously. You know, the biggest enemy of generosity is the fear of scarcity, or the idea of scarcity, allowing ourselves to buy into the idea that there is not enough for us. That somehow God, who we claim to be our ultimate provider, is not going to provide for us. And so the more we give in to that fear of scarcity, the more inclined we're going to be to hoard, to be selfish, to envy what others have. But resist such things. We serve a Father who has promised to provide for us in abundance. We are not afraid of scarcity. So be generous as we wait for his return. Rest in the Heavenly Father who provides. And look to that inheritance, the psalmist says, that is coming. Now that inheritance he refers to repeatedly as the land. You will inherit the land. Now we have to carefully parse the audiences that were hearing these words. So the Psalm 37, the audience of that particular psalmist who would have heard it back when he wrote it, for them, the context would have very much been similar to what we understand of Deuteronomy 28. They would have heard inherit the land. They would have been thinking geographical, physical location. All right, they would have been thinking Mosaic covenant. They would have been thinking national covenantal faithfulness equals God's blessing on the nation as a whole. But that sort of immediate retribution principle thinking faded over time. And as we approach the Second Temple period, there's good evidence that Psalm 37 began to be understood eschatologically. In other words, it began to be understood as more of an end-time, God's future justice promise. So when Jesus in Matthew 5 gets up and quotes Psalm 37, I think we can have a pretty good guess that those listening understood him eschatologically. They understood that he was not referring to the Mosaic covenant. He was not referring to Israel somehow being restored to its full power and glory under the Roman oppressors. They understood, I believe, that this was more of a God's future justice is coming. There's a future inheritance coming for you. They were taking with Jesus this long view, a future view, an eternal view, that no matter what their immediate circumstances were, no matter who the oppressor over them was, there would be a promised future for those who are meek, those who entrust themselves to their Heavenly Father, and those who wait patiently for him. So they understood covenantal inheritance. Yes, that's coming. Eventual vindication of the righteous. Yes, that is coming. There's a kingdom of God expectation. There's eschatological reversal. Eventually all things will be made right. There will be a final triumph over evil. They hear the words Jesus says, inherit the land or the earth, and they understand that in their own context now, that Jesus is talking about a promise to a future kingdom, a renewed earth under God's reign. Now, many of these Jews believed that would happen with a Messiah, and many of these Jews rejected Christ as that Messiah. Many of them misunderstood the nature of this kingdom. But all of them understood it, or at least most of them understood it, as something future tense, something that requires the long view. Blessed are the meek, Jesus says, those who place a steady trust in God. Though justice appears delayed, though evil appears to be winning, blessed are the meek, those who wait for him, because all of this is temporary. And in the coming kingdom of God, it is those who trusted in God and those alone who will dwell in that eternal land forever. So as we close this morning, I want to just point out something that I think is obvious to each of us, but that the world of the psalmist when he wrote Psalm 37, the world at the time of Jesus when he quoted Psalm 37, on the Mount of Beatitudes. That world is not so much different from our own today. Everywhere that we look, and we don't have to look far, things seem backwards. The wicked appear to be prospering. Virtue is increasingly mocked. Injustice is spreading. Evil seems to be moving unchecked, and efforts to check it seem to be failing. And if we're honest, the battle and the losses, they aren't only out there, but very often they are in here as well. There's a battle for our own hearts and minds. Every day we are facing in our own lives a battle against meekness, against this idea of a controlled, patient obedience, waiting actively on the Lord. And so the enemies that you and I have to wake up and fight against every day are the enemies of self, self-will, self-comfort, self-power, self-preservation. Because the greater the foothold those enemies have in our hearts, the more when we come to God for prayer, or come to God in prayer, our prayer is much less about holiness and much less about conformity to his will, and a lot more about just escaping hardship. Okay, the more we allow self to have a hold on our heart, the less we come to God for conformity to his will and holiness in our day-to-day, the more we come to him just about escaping hardship. And in practice, what happens is that we end up wanting relief more than we want God, more than we desire God himself. Instead of delighting in and finding our security in who God is, regardless of our circumstances, we use God as a tool, as a means to remove our pain, fix our circumstances, restore our comfort, and silence our anxiety. Which, it's fine and good to pray for those things, but if that's all that we're in practice approaching God for, if our expectation of a loving and present God is that we'll never have to gut through pain, troubles, and discomforts, what we're essentially doing in our prayer lives and our relationship with God now is we're essentially demanding heaven now. And when God doesn't comply to those demands, because we don't get heaven now, not in its fullness and its perfection, that's when he begins to feel distant to us, he begins to feel absent, unconcerned with us, and we begin to either become resentful toward God, or we begin searching for explanations and you know, maybe I failed. Maybe God is punishing me. Maybe if I prayed harder. Maybe if I were more spiritual. But Psalm 37 and the greater testimony of Scripture is this hard truth, that life in a fallen world will remain painful until God finally makes all things new. The presence of suffering in our lives is not proof that God has abandoned us, just as much as the prosperity of the wicked is not proof that they have escaped his justice. The simple reality is this, that this side of heaven, you who are in Christ are not promised a pain and trouble-free life, but you are promised God himself. Jesus and the psalmist before him, they don't say, hey, you'll never suffer if your faith is enough. They say, take refuge in the Lord. Wait on him. Desire him. He will be a place of refuge for you in the trouble. In the trouble. So do not fret. Do not envy. Do not despair. Stay strong and patient. Because for all of you who are in Christ, there is such a wonderful inheritance coming. And if I dare use a metric like time in this context, 10,000 years from now, you will still be enjoying that inheritance. 10 trillion years from now, you will still be enjoying that inheritance in all of its fullness and wonder and beauty. All of this, in light of that, is profoundly temporary. So keep the long view. Keep the long view. All right, we'll invite the music team to come up. I'll be stepping away from the pulpit for a few weeks, traveling to Colorado to see my ailing grandparents, also to celebrate my nephew's wedding. So I will not be up here teaching for a little while, but hopefully by the end of June, I'm looking forward to getting back into the our First Peter series together. And I hope that will go well. Let's stand together.